chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, Paul lists a number of his friends, fellow workers, fellow prisoners, I would judge that Paul's experience was similar to that of others. Manifestly, he had many fair-weather friends, but he didn't have too many friends that would stick close to him. Look in the 14th verse, for instance. He mentions Luke, the beloved physician, and then Demas. Later on in a later epistle, he tells us the sad news, says, Demas hath forsaken me, being in love with the present world. When Paul went on trial in Rome, he tells us that at his first trial, no man stood with him. He had many friends in Rome. He had friends up and down the highways. But in court, on trial for his life, not a one of his friends was with him. However, he said, the Lord came and stood by me. I may be mistaken, but somehow or other I believe that the Lord came from heaven and stood by him. The Lord appeared unto him on the road to Damascus. The Lord was with him in the Arabian desert, and the Lord taught him by word of mouth the gospel that he preached. The Lord appeared unto him in the temple. The Lord appeared unto him in prison. And I think it's only reasonable to assume that that was a personal appearance. He said, the Lord stood by me at that particular time. It's been said that true friends are few and far between. We do learn that true friendship has a basis in Christian fellowship. Those that are bound together in a common love for the Lord Jesus Christ have a love and friendship for one another that supersedes any other. Paul has a few things to say about each of the friends that he mentions, and we're going to look at these things briefly, and then we will consider one in particular. In the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, all my state or all my condition, situation, circumstances shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. The three things that he says about Tychicus are remarkable. He is a beloved brother. That's brother in the Lord. When we come to the 9th verse, we will read of one who is a brother in the Lord as well as a brother in the flesh. But he is a beloved brother. Not only is he a beloved brother, but he is a faithful minister of the word. You'll be surprised to learn that the only time Paul mentions evangelism is in writing to Timothy. And in writing to Timothy, he admonished and counseled Timothy to be very careful to take the things which I have passed on to you, and you in turn pass these truths on to faithful men who will pass them on to other men. And the main thrust of Paul's ministry was teaching, counseling, advising, admonishing people to live unto the Lord, that they might mature, they might grow up in the things of the Lord, reach an adulthood or maturity which would qualify them for a place in His coming kingdom. Of course, when you come to understand and appreciate the fact that practically the whole of the Bible is written to save people, the fact of the matter is the Gospel of John is the only book which is written specifically and primarily to the lost, the people. We read in the concluding portion of the Gospel of John that this book is written to individuals that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and knowing that, that you might have eternal life. The Gospel of John is used more than any other portion of Scripture in dealing with the lost people. For years, I distributed the Gospel of John to individuals. I carried portions of that in my pocket. I had them in my desk. I had them in the car pocket. I had them everywhere I was. They used to print those and publish them and send them out, but I haven't been able to find any of those of the past few years. But all of these epistles of Paul are written to Christians. Now, you remember that when he began this letter to the church at Colossae, he says, it's my supreme ambition to present every one of you mature, full grown in the Lord. And so a faithful minister of the Word and of the Lord is one who proclaims the Word of God, be it in season and out of season. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Tychicus was also a fellow servant in the Lord. He and Paul had labored together in their work, the teaching of the Word and the ministry of the Word. Now, he says concerning Tychicus in verse 8, I have sent him unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. He sent him in company with Onesimus, a faithful, beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Paul is tactful. Paul is kind. Paul is tender. He doesn't call attention to the fact that Onesimus was a runaway slave. He doesn't call attention to the fact that Onesimus was saved as he visited with Paul while Paul was in prison. Much of the prison ministry that goes on today is on the part of those who are not in prison on the behalf of those who are prisoners. But here we have the reverse. Here we have one who is in prison, witnesses to a visitor who comes to see him, who was lost. Onesimus was a slave belonging to Philemon. And Onesimus ran away from Philemon. He was a bond slave of Philemon's, which meant that Philemon had bought him, and he was owned by Philemon. We have mentioned in these verses, which I'll be reading in a few minutes, a home in which there was a church. And we learn also that Philemon had a church that met in his home, or there was a church that met in his home. That was before the day of the great church buildings and church plants. Every once in a while, someone asked me where we get any scripture for organs or pianos, and I tell them the same place they get scripture for church building. There's no scripture for church building. The early churches met in homes. And the New Testament church was one that met in home. They were small in many instances. Now, Onesimus was saved, a runaway slave. And the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the owner of the slave Onesimus, Philemon. Philemon was a good personal friend of Paul's. And from the context, we gather that Paul had met with the church in their home and had worshiped there with them, and he knew them. Now, Onesimus was a blood brother of Philemon. Here was Philemon, who had his own flesh and blood brother as a bond slave. During my brief and limited experiences, I have known of families where one individual attained great wealth and others in the same family would be on the verge of starvation from poverty. And that could have been the situation that developed here, and Onesimus sold himself to his brother if his brother would pay off his debts and take care of his all expenses. That comes out in the letter that Paul writes to Philemon. If you want to read it for yourself, turn right after Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, Titus. And Philemon. And one of the most interesting things to me about this is you won't find this in any commentary. I've just known one man in all of my ministerial experience that had seen this truth, and he's the one that pointed it out to me. So, as he's writing to Philemon in verse 15, he said, For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. Onesimus ran off from you for a while, in the providence of God, evidently, that thou shouldst receive him forever, that he might come back to you, now not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. Now he is a brother beloved to me because he has been born again. We have the same Father. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Your brother in the flesh is going home and he's bringing this letter. He's also your brother in the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't call attention to any of that as he writes this letter to Colossae. Sometimes we are in dwelling too much upon the lost condition of individuals after they're saved. And sometimes I think we're guilty of creating the impression that you really can't be saved and you really can't be a great servant of the Lord unless you've been a drunkard and a gambler and a dope fiend and been in jail all your life and you've killed a whole lot here and a whole lot there. Then the Lord saved you. And that qualifies you to be a great evangelist or a great something. And I have had some men ask me if there was any place in the service of the Lord for just an ordinary man. They didn't seem to think so. But Paul, look what he says here in Colossians 4:9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They'll tell you all about me and what things are being done. Now, here is a fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, in verse 10. My fellow prisoner saluted you. One in jail with Paul. Fellow prisoner. Could have been thrown in prison at the time Paul was thrown in prison as one who was preaching with him. Those were the days in which the preaching of the gospel was very dangerous and they were thrown in prison. I didn't hear of any missionaries in Israel preaching the gospel contrary to the command of the law. I don't know what they would do. I don't know what they would do. I think I told you last Sunday about a Gentile driving on the Sabbath down through an Orthodox section of Jerusalem. Was taken out of his car and stoned to death within the past 3 or 4 months right there in Jerusalem. And nobody can go into Israel as a missionary. I remember right after World War II when Dr. Chan Wiseman discovered or developed synthetic acetone, which was used in the manufacture of gunpowder when David Lloyd George offered him several million pounds sterling as a reward for what he had done because it changed the tide of the battle for the Allies against the Entente and brought them victory. But he refused to accept any monetary gift, and when David Lloyd George asked him what he wanted, he told him he wanted him to set aside the land of Israel as a national homeland for the Jews. And they did. Lord Balfour, at that time, set aside the land of Israel. And the Jews began to return in unlimited numbers, but that didn't last very long. The Arabs raised such objection that they caused the government of England to issue what's called a white paper. And the white paper said that not over 1,500 Jews could return to Israel a month. 1,500. And those 1,500 had to be screened very carefully. No Christian, no one from a family in which there were Christians, no one whose friends or was friendly toward the Christians were allowed to return. They don't allow anyone to go in as a missionary. Now, Dr. Pockroy, with a group whom we've been privileged to help financially, has gone in as an MD and then as a surgeon, and then he has a clinic. There's nothing in their laws that prevents him from witnessing to those who come to his clinic. Has Bibles in there, has tracts in there, and they get a witness to every individual that comes into the clinic, but no one can go in as a missionary. Now, Aristarchus and Paul in prison. In prison but for one thing, preaching the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Now, I mentioned Mark as a good friend. You recall when Paul and Silas took their first missionary journey. Mark, a nephew of Barnabas, see it mentions that here in verse 10. Marcus, sister to Barnabas' son. So Mark, or Marcus as the Greek has it, was a nephew of Barnabas. So when Paul and Barnabas got ready to go on their first missionary journey, Barnabas, interested in the young man, said, "Let's take Mark with us." And Paul said, "All right." And so they took Mark with them. Mark was just a young man, had more zeal than knowledge. After a while, he told Paul and Barnabas goodbye. And went home. No reason was given. Our Greek professor said he always thought that Mark got to thinking about a pretty little girl back at home or something and went back. Be that as it may, there came a time when Paul and Barnabas started out on their next missionary journey, and Barnabas said, "Let's get Mark." Paul said, "Nothing doing." Paul refused to let him go. Paul didn't have time to monkey with a young man who didn't know his mind. Paul was all business. And Barnabas said, "Well, I'm going to take him with me." And so Paul and Barnabas agreed to disagree. And Barnabas took John Mark with him, and Paul got Silas to go with him. Now, Paul wrote Timothy. He told Timothy, "Send John Mark to see me." Paul is in prison. "I want you to send John Mark to see me, and when he comes, let him bring some books I left back there, and also tell him to bring that old coat I left." He was cold in the prison where he was. We were in that area and territory, but the prison, purportedly the one in which Paul was closed, and it wasn't opened at the time in which we got there. This word of counsel in the area anticipating going, check about the time these places are open, and don't make the trip down there and find them closed. We had two or three experiences like that. One place closed at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. We got there 1 minute after two, and it was closed. I had a suspicion they closed it a few minutes before two so they could get out of there and get home. But Paul had changed his mind, their attitude toward Mark. And maybe there'd been a change in Mark, because this same Mark that was unfaithful in going with Paul and Barnabas is the one God used to write the Gospel of Mark. And here Paul mentions him. He says here, "And Marcus, Barnabas' sister's son, touching whom you receive the commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." So that Paul found it in his heart to forgive Mark, and Mark was a good young man, and when Paul wrote Timothy to send Mark to him, he said, "Mark has proven to be profitable unto me." So he goes back. Now, Epaphras is the one about whom Paul says the most, and he's the one in whom he's interested. I want us to look at the rest of these verses just swiftly, then come back to Epaphras and finish with him. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that he may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea, them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, that's the one who wrote Gospel according to Luke and Acts of the Apostles. Paul is moving in great company, and so were these in company with Paul. Demas greets you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Memphis, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Paul wrote the epistle to the church at Ephesus in Laodicea, and so he's saying, you read not only this letter that I'm writing to the church of Colossae, you read it not only in Laodicea, but you read the letter that I wrote to Ephesians there from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of Paul. At that moment, Paul took the quill away from his amanuensis, as the Greek calls it. We would call it away from his secretary. Paul took the stylus or the pen away from his secretary, and he wrote this salutation. He wrote the 18th verse. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. In that connection, turn back to Galatians and the last chapter. And I want to read you just a verse there. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul himself wrote the letter to the church at Galatia, and he says, see how large a letter I have written you with mine own hand. Paul had some kind of eye trouble, and Paul couldn't see very good. And so he had to write with large letters, is what he's talking about. You see how large letters I made. You remember how your children began to write when you first taught them to write, or maybe you remember how you learned to write? No. Well, some of the little children make great big letters. I've seen them make a letter cover a whole page. Well, now Paul had to write big letters to see what he was writing. So he wrote this epistle, Galatia, the whole thing himself. But writing to the Colossians, he just wrote the conclusion, the 18th verse, remember my bonds. Peace be with you. Amen. And he did that because he couldn't see too well. Now let's come back to Epaphroditus. Were you writing a letter to someone and then felt inclined to write about some of your friends? What would you say about this friend? And what would you say about that friend? Now, the things that Paul has to say here about Epaphroditus. He's one of you. He's there in Colossae. He's a child of God. He's a servant of Christ, and he saluteth you. First of all, he calls attention to the great secret of godly living. The epistles of Paul are about godly living. You know, Paul was more concerned about Christians than he were about the lost. He was about the lost. Paul knew that somewhere in the providence of God, there was something that's called predestination and foreordination. And Paul's concern was about those who had been called, that they might be among the called out. And he calls attention to the fact that Epaphras had the secret of godly living. He prayed. He prayed. Now, an interesting thing about prayer, we were discussing that one day in one of the classes in the seminary with our Old Testament professor, who at that time was in his 80s. And one of the fellows asked him, when he'd been talking about praying, he said, "What are you going to do when you don't feel like praying?" To which he replied, "That's the time that you need to pray." And he said, "To get in a spirit of prayer, start reading the Psalms. And you will not have read far until you feel the spirit of prayer." There are two things absolutely essential to godly living: communion with God through His Word, and the other is talking to God Himself. When we're reading His Word, that is God speaking to us. Now, it's possible for a Christian to read page after page in the Word of God and not feel the presence of the Lord, have no sense of fellowship with the Lord, be conscious of no communion with the Lord. That's possible. But stay with it. And then talk to the Lord yourself. And then the Lord will speak to you from His Word. Now, Epaphras was a man of prayer. I want you to notice three things he says about prayer. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." Now, the three things are there. Always. Always laboring in prayer. Pray instantly, in season and out of season. You can pray while you work. You can pray while you play. If you get involved in something where you can't pray, get out of it. It's that simple. Pray always. Then, to have fellowship and communion with the Lord. Quote scripture you've memorized. You haven't memorized it? David said, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." We are to memorize the Word of God, unless you have a photographic memory. I've never heard but one man who had a photographic mind or memory. Russell H. Conwell, who made millions of dollars delivering a lecture called Acres of Diamonds. If you haven't read it, you've missed a rare piece. With the millions, he founded Temple Baptist Church of Philadelphia and Temple University of Philadelphia. It was said of him that as he walked guard at night in the army, I think it was the Civil War, as he walked guard, he could call to memory page 1265 of his Bible and see the whole page in front of him and then read it. I heard that. I didn't see it. But I have no occasion to disbelieve it. He was an unusual man. praying always. Praying always. Our Lord overcame Satan's temptations with quotation from the Word of God. And if you have a quotation from the Word of God to overcome this temptation and that, good. But, number one, he was praying always. Wake up in the middle of the night, he'd pray. Pray before he goes to sleep. Pray every morning when he'd awaken. Pray as you go to work. Pray as you prepare breakfast. Pray as you get the children off to school. You don't have to pray out loud. The Lord knows what you're saying, and he can read your mind. Number two, laboring fervently. Did you pray till the answer came? Did you feel the presence of Satan or the world or the flesh trying to stop you from prayer? Some people have told me that they have been awakened in the night and they knew the Lord had awakened them to pray, and as they start to pray, they fall asleep. My counsel to them was, get up. Go in another room. One man, a great man of prayer, after whom I have read a great deal, said when he was awakened in the night and felt the need of prayer, he would put on a heavy robe and go out in his rose garden and walk back and forth to keep awake. A young man roomed across the hall from me at the seminary. Very unusual young man from Kokomo, Indiana. He was a bohemian. And his name was George Dick. I would hear him at night taking showers. Sometimes a half a dozen showers a night. And one day I said something to him about it. We went downtown in Louisville to prayer meeting together, and we were together a great deal. I don't know, something drew us together. We preached on the street in Louisville every Saturday night there at the corner of Broadway and 4th, if you know where that is. And so one day, he always called me Brother Wilson. And after a few months, I told him one day, I said, George, you've known me long enough, you don't have to call me Brother Wilson anymore. And he said, oh, okay then, Brother Ed. And he called me Brother Ed from then on. I asked him one day, what gives with all these baths? He seemed a little embarrassed, and then he said, I came from a Roman Catholic home, father and mother and sister. And when I felt the call of the Lord to enter the ministry, he'd been saved and had joined one of the Baptist churches in Kokomo. That didn't disturb his folks much, but when he told them he was going to the seminary at Louisville to prepare for the ministry, he said, the day I was ready to leave, my father got my mother and my sister over one side of the room. And he said, now, George, if you walk out of that door to go to the seminary, we don't want to see you or hear of you anymore. You're dead, as far as we're concerned. Well, George said he looked at him, he thought about it, he cried, he prayed, finally picked up his suitcase and left. He said, Brother Ed, I'm praying for their salvation. And he'd pray and he'd get sleepy. And he'd go take a cold shower. Come back and pray till he got sleepy. Go and take a cold shower. He labored fervently, strenuously, on and on, sometimes all night. One morning I came home from class and I heard some activity there, and he heard my door open or shut, and he came running, Brother Ed, come here. And I went in his room, there's a man and a woman and a young lady. He said, this is my father, my mother, my sister, said the Lord has saved them. And they've come down here to to see me and tell me about it. Now, there was a man who labored fervently in prayer. Many people ask a very, I think, rhetorical question sometimes. They say, well, why are not my prayers answered? Well, we're just not particularly interested in them being answered. The Lord says, which of you having a friend that comes to you at midnight and he's hungry and he's tired and you have nothing to give him to eat? But you think of a friend that lives next door down the street, piece way that has plenty. And so you go down and you knock at midnight. And you knock and you knock and you knock. There's no answer. After a while, after persistently knocking, a voice from the inside says, who are you? He tells him, what do you want? He said, I've got some friends that have come to visit me and I have nothing to set before them. Let me have 3 loaves of bread. And he said, go on, I'm in bed with my family now. Not only are you served, now go on, I'll see you in the morning. Something to that effect. But no, his friend's hungry. His friend needs food. This one has it. He knocks and he knocks and he knocks and he knocks. He knocks and finally, the man gets up and gives him the bread and gets rid of him. Now, whether we can knock at the door of heaven until the Lord gives it to us just to get rid of us or not, I don't know. But I have encouraged members of churches where I've pastored, be careful for what and for how long you ask the Lord for something. You might get it. You might just get it. And then you have something of which you cannot turn loose. But he labored fervently. Fervently. For you! He prayed for something. Hunters would use the expression, he used a rifle and he hit the bullseye. He didn't use a shotgun with an open bore that the shots scattered go everywhere. He labored always fervently for you. Some people pray what I call around the world prayer. Takes it off. Oh Lord, bless all for whom it's my duty to pray. Amen. Go to bed self-satisfied that I pray for all the lost in the world today. But Epaphras always labored fervently for you. What was he praying for them for? They're already saved. That he might stand perfect, complete in all the will of God. That you might stand. Do you know anything? Do you know it well enough? Do you know it well enough, or are you assured enough that nobody can sway you in your thinking? I've spoken on any number of conference platforms, and I've been amazed at the general tenor of the congregation or the crowd. Seems like they always believe the last one to speak. After I learned that, I always tried to be the last one on the program if I could get it. I never wanted to be first. Because the time the rest of them got through, nobody remembered anything he said. But if it could be the last one, people don't stand. I know a few things. And I'm not bragging. I don't want to sound like I'm bragging, but I don't believe the person lives that can sway my stand on certain things. I know there's a God. I know there is a God in heaven above. I know this is the Word of God. I know Jesus Christ is His Son. I know He died for my sins. I know that I'm saved. I know those things. How strong do we believe them? I don't know. Never been put to the test. During the early days of the Russian Revolution, a young man in the Russian army was found with a Bible in his suitcase or trunk or whatever they had. It was shown to the officials that were. He sent for him. They had that young man stand up there and they held the Bible out there. They told him to spit on it. No. Told him to renounce God, the word of God. No. They kept on. He refused to do it. They said, we'll kill you if you don't. He still refused. One of the big Russian soldiers there with a heavy rifle in his arm grabbed it by the barrel and hit him in the head with the stock of the rifle, knocked half his head off and just scattered his brains across the room. Many a young girl in the early days of Christianity, long the days of Constantine before he came to power, taken out into the sea when the tide was low, they'd tie him to post. And then when the tide would come in, the water began to come up. Will you renounce God and Christ? Will you turn away from the word of God? They didn't. The water come on up, drowned them. Now, Epaphras is praying that these people will stand. He wants them to stand in order that they may grow and mature and be complete in all the will of God. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas salute you. Dr. Luke met Paul at Troas. And he accompanied Paul on all the rest of his journeys. Wherever Paul went, Luke went. Personally, I'm persuaded that Luke went along to minister to him physically. Because Paul's eye trouble was something terrible. Paul said on one occasion, I remember, and you remember, that when I first stood up to speak to you, you were offended by my looks. And you turned your faces away from me. But after I began to speak, you forgot my personal appearance and you listened to the word that I preached. Luke went with Paul everywhere he went. What better friend could you have? What a friend we have in Jesus! All our griefs, sorrows to bear. Take your burden to the Lord and leave them there. Father, bless this meditation, this time of fellowship. We pause to thank thee for Paul, Epaphras, Luke, all of the rest of them. Men who through their faithfulness and loyalty to thee persevered until the gospel was preached to us. And we too have been saved through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with thy loving care and tender mercies, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.